The following audio is from Redeemer Anglican Church in Richmond, Virginia. More information about Redeemer is available online at redeemerrva.org.
A reading from Genesis 44, verses 14 to 34. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him on the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servants, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When he went back to your servant, my father, we told him of the words of my lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces,' and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs to an evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." The word of the Lord.
So friends, it's good to be with you this morning. If we've not met before, if you're visiting for the first time, my name is David. I'm a college minister here at Redeemer, working primarily at VCU. So those of you from University of Richmond, I have essentially the same job as T. We both work with a national organization called the CCO, which partners with churches like Redeemer to reach college campuses with the transformative love of Christ. Now, if you're a member of Redeemer and you're interested in finding out more about this, then please find me after the service or find T. We'd love to share more. And if you are a VCU or a U of R student and you find yourself here this morning, one, if you've not met T or I, if you've come on your own, then please come introduce yourself to us. We'd love to meet you. And two, know that this church has been praying for you for years. This church has longed to reach these campuses and to welcome you all into our community. We believe that you genuinely have a ton to offer us and that we can learn a lot from you. And we also hope and believe that we could serve you during this really transformative time in school. So here, this students, we're so glad you're here. This week, as I've been preparing for this sermon, I've been rereading, and I've had so much fun. It's dangerous when I open this book because I want to just read the whole thing every time. But I've been rereading bits of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. I read this for the first time in college, so even though it's written for both children and adults, if you've not read this yet and you think, "Oh, I missed my time," then know that 21-year-old David in a senior sem philosophy class laughed and cried and leaned in suspense as I read this book for the first time. So the book begins with four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, Lucy Pevensey, arriving by train to their new home in the country. We see quickly that these siblings do not know how to get along. Susan, the others complain, is mothering them too much. Peter is bossing them around. Lucy is extremely sensitive. And Edmund, some of you all might know Edmund's, has a way of just pushing every single button. So the siblings are bickering. One day, you may know the story, Lucy, the youngest, she enters into a wardrobe. And as one does when you enter into a wardrobe, she finds herself in a magical other world. She finds herself in the land of Narnia. If only that were true, I'd love to wander through a wardrobe to a magical land. After no small adventure, Lucy returns through the wardrobe back into our world, and she excitedly tells her siblings all that she's experienced. And to her despair, they not only don't believe her, but they tease her mercilessly, especially Edmund. Sometime later, Lucy enters back into the wardrobe, but this time, unbeknownst to her, she's followed by Edmund, who has some sort of like evil idea in his mind. He's going to follow her in and just probably thinks he's going to make fun of her when they realize that there's nothing there. But Edmund, to his surprise, actually enters in to the land of Narnia as well. And while he can't find Lucy upon entering, he does meet somebody else. He does meet this woman who we find out later is the evil white witch of Narnia. And he's tempted by the offer of Turkish delights and hot chocolate that she gives. And he tells her everything about his family. And he promises that he will again return with his siblings. When Edmund and Lucy enter back into our world, Lucy finds Edmund in Narnia, and she's so excited. They enter back into our world, and he betrays her by saying that he'd never been into this land and that he was only playing along. Lucy is devastated. The four children do, however, eventually enter the wardrobe, and what happens is Edmund, who's already made an alliance with the White Witch, betrays them all, and in doing so, he not only puts his whole family in danger, but all the hopes of Narnia are endangered by Edmund's acts. Edmund leaves his siblings and he goes to the witch's palace, but he's not given the warm welcome that he received the first time he saw the witch. He's not given Turkish delights. He's not given warm drink. Instead, he's treated harshly. He's thrown in a prison. He's given water and stale bread. After he blurts out everything that he knows of his siblings, their new friends, and this mysterious Aslan who is reportedly on the move, the witch, Edmund, and a dwarf set out on a march across the frozen tundra. It feels like a death march. Edmund, realizing that he's made a terrible mistake, marches with the witch, afraid of the inevitable, terrible end that must await him. So we'll come back to Edmund and his siblings later and after the service if you just want to totally talk about Narnia for a long time. Just come find me. I'd love that. For those of you who are new this week or coming for the first time in a while, then you should be comforted to know that we're actually not in the middle of a series on the magical land of Narnia and the adventures of the Pevensey children, but we are in the seventh week of a series in the book of Genesis where we're studying a man named Joseph and his siblings. We're learning the story of their family, and this story began with favoritism. It began with a dream. It began with murderous jealousy. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and taken into Egypt. There, he became a servant in Pharaoh's household, and then he was accused of assault, and he was thrown into prisons. He's been in and out of prison, and now he effectively rules over all of Egypt. The world has experienced 7 years of a fruitful harvest, and now they're in severe famine, and Joseph rules over all of Egypt, dictating who gets bread and who doesn't. In the last chapter, we learned that his brothers, Joseph's brothers, who he hadn't seen in 20 years, actually traveled to Egypt with much of the known world and went before Joseph, not knowing that it was him, to ask for bread. But when they arrived there, Joseph recognized them, chose to remain hidden from them, but treated them harshly, He didn't tell them who he was, but he called them spies, and he kept one of the brothers as a deposit, put him in prison, and sent the others home, and said that he would only see them if they returned with the youngest, Benjamin. So the brothers are afraid, and they say that this must be that finally the past sins that they had committed against their brother had caught up to them at last. And last week in Dan's sermon, he laid out, I think, a really important truth for us. And I want us to hear this again at the beginning this morning. And that is that the understanding of the size of our sin, the way in which we understand the size of our sin, affects the way in which we understand our need for a Savior and therefore our ability to love. If we have a small understanding of our sin, we will never understand the grave need that we have for a Savior. We'll instead think we only need a small Savior, and our ability to love will be shrunk. But a true understanding of our sin, both ours as individuals and as a community, and the havoc that it's wreaked in God's good world, actually makes it so that we understand that we need a true, big, beautiful Savior that Jesus is. And therefore, when we understand we need that big Savior, that true Savior, we're motivated to love even more. Dan said that the Gospels that were more sinful than we could ever imagined, more loved than we could have ever dared hope. And therefore, we can love others even more than we could have ever dreamed was possible. I love that. Our story continues in today's reading, and today we're actually talking about our theme, if you saw in the liturgy, is learning to be a family. So we're learning to be a family. The brothers, with Benjamin now and Simeon still bound in Egypt, travel from Canaan to Egypt for a second visit to Joseph. Again, not knowing who he is, and afraid, desperately afraid, that they might never return. They're greeted not with the hostility that they expected, but with surprising warmth and generosity by Joseph Stewart. But they remain, I think understandably skeptical of Joseph throughout this whole situation. There's actually a moment where they anxiously huddle together and they finish preparing a gift that they'd brought to sort of like bribe Joseph or to win his favor. Joseph, though, receives them in his home and he invites them to feast with him. He serves them from his own table, and while the brothers were amazed when they looked around the table and they saw that they were arranged in birth order, they quickly sort of get over that amazement and maybe even get over the fear that they have temporarily, and they proceed to eat and to drink and to be merry with him. They feast with him. But the day after the feast, the test continues. Joseph sends them home, but he instructs that the money that they brought should be put back in their sacks, and that extra food beyond what they had come for be put in their bundles. And finally, he instructed that the silver cup, his own silver cup, should be put in his brother Benjamin's sack. Soon after, he sends his steward, the same steward who received them when they arrived, he sends his steward after them to confront them of this wrong, this terrible wrong that they'd committed, of which they were unaware. You see, Joseph is testing them. How will they respond, he wonders. Have they grown? Are they truly learning, after all this time, to be brothers? The brothers respond to the steward's accusation, saying, "There's no way that that's true. How could we possibly do such a thing after this generous treatment? Search our sacks and let the one who stole the cup be punished." The steward searches the sacks and finds what he's looking for in the last sack, in Benjamin's sack. They all tear their clothes in shock, horror, and sorrow. And they return with Benjamin to Egypt, unwilling to let one brother go off alone. When they arrived in Egypt, they fall down before Joseph, pleading their innocence. This is not just like a reverent, formal bowing. This is a desperate plea. Their brother's life is on the line. They're crying, they're screaming. All formalities are gone. They offer to all serve as servants rather than to lose Benjamin. But Joseph narrows in even more, and he says, "Far be it from me, a man like me, to punish all of you." because only Benjamin, only the one who stole the cup has to remain. Far be it from me to punish all of you. Only the one who stole the cup has to remain. The rest of you can just go home in peace. Go home in peace to your father. Forget about this one. Judah especially passes this test. He pleads with Joseph, and this is what Lizzie was reading for us this morning, and our passage reaches its climax when Judah actually offers his own life in exchange for Benjamin's, his own freedom in exchange for his brother's freedom. They still don't know at this point who Joseph is, and they don't know how far, or they don't know how far this will go, and they don't know how this will end. So what's happening to this point, and we'll continue on with this story of this family next week, but what's happening to this point is that Joseph is testing his brothers. He's wondering, have they learned to be a family? Have they truly learned and grown over the past years to love each other? And while these brothers are not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, we know that. We've seen that in this story over and over again, especially Judah. We can see in this family as they go through the test that they have grown, that they have learned more and more over the years and through these trials what it looks like to be a family. And we can see in them, proven through this test, characteristics that should mark any family, yes, but perhaps especially characteristics that should mark the family of God. Because remember, church family, this is what we are. In Christ, we are brothers and sisters. So what are the marks of the family of God that we see in this passage? We see that a family travels together, they're bound up together. A family feasts together, and a family suffers together. So first, a family travels together. They repeatedly show in this passage that they understand that they're bound up together. They return to Egypt together. And though still flawed, the growth and the change in each individual brother is shown in their willingness to see each other as part of a whole. In the world that we live in, this does not come natural. We're not encouraged to see each other as a part of a whole. Instead, we have every opportunity, and our culture encourages us to isolate ourselves and see ourselves purely as an individual. So I want to ask, church family, do we see each other as brothers and sisters, as part of the same family? Do we see each other as truly bound up together, or are we content to be strangers, to be a bunch of complete individuals who are happy to sit 6 feet apart from each other? And I know you don't have any choice in that right now, but happy to six feet apart from each other on a Sunday morning, but whose lives matter very little to our own. So first, do we see each other as bound together? Are we willing to travel together? The second mark of a family is, can they feast together? A family feasts together. Funny as it may seem, this is a part of the test. This is a real part of this test. Can they now eat and drink and be merry together? Can they enjoy each other? Can they celebrate together? This is what Joseph wants to know. This is part of being a healthy family. So if you are new to Redeemer, and I recognize this is a really tough time to be new to any community. But I would want you to know this about us. Redeemer, not as gluttons, but something that I think that we do really well together as a church. And that, it sounds weird, but in fact, we actually take quite seriously, is that we feast together. This is something that through the life of this church, these past almost 4 years, a little bit over three has been times that I've been a part of it, it has just stood out to me over and over again, the emphasis on feasting and celebrating the good gifts that God has given us together. So if you're new here, just know that we long to do that together again, and we will as soon as we are able to. But You know, I think that by necessity, of course, this looks a little bit different right now, but I do think that there are some ways that we can practice this still, this practice of feasting as a family together this week. Even if you're not comfortable eating together right now, my encouragement would be to find yourself this week, whether it be your family, your friends, a fellowship group, perhaps your roommates, find yourself in a group of brothers and sisters this week and feast together. Maybe not with food, but celebrate together. Give thanks. Celebrate the good gifts that God has given you. Name them aloud. This is a part of being in the family of God. If you are visiting and you're interested in being a part of a small group, please find someone from the staff after the service. We would love to help get you connected. Our small groups are open and would love to have more people participating in that way. Third, families, we see in this passage, suffer together. This is a hard one. When the steward finds the cup in Benjamin's sack, Benjamin doesn't go off to Egypt alone with the steward, but the brothers all choose to go with him. They go to Egypt together, and when Joseph offers this generous offer for them all to go in peace, if only they would leave Benjamin, they refuse to do so. They're not the same men that they were 20 years ago when they sold Joseph into slavery and sat callously eating. They would rather suffer with him than go in peace. I wonder if this might be where we as a church have some considerable growing to do. Do we love each other? Will we choose to love each other enough that we can truly share each other's pain? That's a lot more here. Are we willing to do the hard work of being present with each other in pain, or are we more inclined to let one member or perhaps more of our family suffer while we go off in undisturbed peace? I've been really impressed by our church in this season and the way that we have chosen to suffer together. But this is not something that our culture makes easy for us, and I'd encourage us to continue asking this question of ourselves. Are we willing to suffer together? Would we rather block out or ignore the suffering of one if it allowed us to move forward undisturbed? The implications of this go beyond just this church family right here in these walls, but in the city of Richmond, are we willing to allow some of our brothers and sisters in the family of God suffer while we sort of callously pretend like that's not happening and we live in peace ourselves? This has implications for what we consume, where we shop. It has implications for where we choose to live, where we send our kids to school, so much more. Too often we choose to avoid those who are suffering. We'd rather block it off and go in peace. Judah shows in this last test that he's the example here, that he would rather suffer himself rather than allow his brother to suffer alone. So friends, the family, as we see, shows a lot of growth here as they undergo this test. Yet, there is something that's sort of like hauntingly with them the entire time. The entire narrative, there's something with them. That something is fear. Fear clouds the entire narrative. From the moment that Joseph, in his disguise, speaks harshly with them in chapter 42 to now, the men are absolutely terrified that they are indeed finally on the brink of judgment and punishment for their past wrongs. They have no way of imagining any other possible ending. This fear looms over their head, controlling their every move as they bow before Joseph, as they assemble a present quickly to offer to him to win his favor, and finally as they fall down at his feet in desperation. They're overwhelmed with fear. And as I've been thinking this week, it's almost like the brothers were living in a world — this is much, much before the time of Isaac Newton — but they're living in a world in which they feared that Newton's third law, that every action deserves an equal and opposite reaction, was true not only in the physical world of objects in motion, but in the moral and the spiritual realm. They seem to live in fear of the inevitable repercussions to the moral actions that they had set in motion long ago when they sinned against their brother Joseph, putting him into slavery. In their minds, what they awaited, what they're afraid of in this time, was in the very least severe punishment, such as captivity or slavery as they'd sold Joseph into slavery. Yet likely, as they had no way of knowing that Joseph was still alive, for all they knew, these brothers awaited death. The entire narrative, they're afraid that this is going to catch up with them and that they, in fact, await their death. Walter Brueggemann, an Old Testament scholar, theologian, writes this. He says that the brothers' limited view of God requires a quid pro quo response to their own guilt. They see their guilt, listen to this, they see their guilt as the definitive factor in human and divine relations. They're unable to believe in any promissory God who might break beyond their hopeless deceit. Every time the brothers act as if they're compelled by the fatedness that they have already embraced in chapter 37 when they sold their brother into slavery. They seek to compensate for their other deception, for their own deception, but they remain trapped, unable to extricate themselves from this hopeless fear. The brothers are trapped in fear. So let's camp out here for a moment, because I think that we can relate to this. I think that many of us actually live in fear of an equal and opposite reaction to the wrongs that we've done. We live in fear of the coming punishment for some sin that we committed long ago that we've never lived down. You may have wronged a friend, a spouse, or coworker, and now simply, perhaps very deep in your subconscious, you wallow in the bonds of guilt, or you await what feels like the inevitable repercussion, the downward spiral of events that will ensue. Or maybe instead of believing in grace, we're actually not far from believing in karma. Maybe our motto is that we all get what we deserve. We all get what we deserve. And if we do, I want you to know this affects not only our own lives, but we will almost certainly hold this over the heads of those that are around us. And even in our hearts, we might subtly smile in satisfaction as they get what's coming. Maybe the fear that plagues us is this feeling of the inevitability, we believe, of repeating generational sins? Are we afraid that we're caught up in a cycle that we can do nothing about? That there's no way around repeating the errors of our past, let alone our mothers and our fathers? I think that this fear or this sense of fatedness is actually where we live a lot of the time. As individuals and as a community, we might have the sort of like an intellectual idea of grace. We might have in our heads that there's this grace of Jesus, this unmerited gift of forgiveness. But functionally, I think we simply live as if we believe that we get what's coming, the equal and opposite or the just reaction to our own moral actions. I want to point out that this is an incredibly flat and human-centered way of viewing the world. There's no room for divine intervention. This is where the brothers were living. There was no room in their worldview for divine intervention. They were enslaved to fear. And our freedom here is at stake. You know, we can't imagine, it's hard to imagine interruption in this cycle, a forgiveness that would actually wipe us clean or give us a fresh start or a new day. Yet, this week I've just been thinking, isn't this what the gospel is? Isn't the gospel an interruption? It's an interruption in this cycle. It's offering another way, one in which God and his mercy reaches into our world through his son, Jesus, with the offer of forgiveness and of grace. We may have seen in Scripture or heard that sin deserves punishment. In fact, sin warrants death. And by the end of this passage, the brothers are beginning to understand that, especially Judah. But what they don't know, and what so many of us don't actually functionally know in our lives, or that we simply forget, is that it doesn't have to be our death. We don't have to be the ones that face the punishment. There's an interruption. This is why God sent his son into the world, to die for people like you and me, for broken and faulty people, to face the punishment so that we wouldn't have to, so that we wouldn't, and so that he would interrupt this cycle. In doing so, he interrupts this cycle and he sets us free. We are not inevitably fated, as the brothers believed, to repeat the sins of our fathers, and we don't need to live in fear as if that's true. We're not inevitably fated to pay the punishment for our wrongs, or in fear that we may tip the balance of karma too far in one direction and face the just consequences. This is good news. We'll finish this part of Joseph's story next week. I want to take us back briefly to our friend Edmund. When we last left him, he'd committed a terrible wrong. He'd betrayed his siblings, and he's in the midst of this death march across a frozen tundra with the White Witch of Narnia. At last, the witch comes to a halt, and Lewis writes that Edmund, who had never walked so far and didn't know it was possible to walk so far, simply sank down and lay on his face. So to imagine the thoughts that are going on in his head. He's thinking, I've ruined everything. This is what I get for being so terrible to Lucy first and then betraying my siblings. Even if I were to escape, I probably couldn't be a part of that family again. There's no way they'd welcome me back. Everything, as far as he knows, is completely ruined. There's no way out. He'll simply get what he deserves. So he finds himself bound to a tree. His head's pulled back, and he hears the sound of a knife being sharpened close by. It's about to end for our friend Edmund. But just then, Lewis writes, he hears loud shouts from every direction, a drumming of hooves and a beating of wings, a scream from the witch, and confusion all around him. And then he found that he was being untied. Strong arms were around him, and he heard big, kind voices saying things like, "Let him lie down. You'll be all right in a moment." And so what happened? Well, Aslan intervened. He sent his people to the rescue. He interrupted the seemingly inevitable course of actions that Edmund had set in motion when he betrayed his siblings and sided with the witch. It's no secret, in fact, it's quite obvious, that what Lewis is doing here is he's telling us the story of the gospel. In the next pages, Aslan, the Christ figure, offers his life in exchange for Edmund's, dying so that Edmund would live. We're going to head back to Scripture, and we're almost finished here. Generations and generations came and went. Kingdoms rose and fell. God's people continued and continued to sin against him, inflicting so much pain and hurt on each other. This is why sin is such a big deal. It inflicts, it's not only an offense to God, but it inflicts so much pain on our brothers and sisters. But the gospel reading for today happened just at the climax of history. It's on the night that Jesus was to be handed over to death. He sat with his closest friends and he had dinner with them. The meal began with him kneeling before each disciple, washing their feet as a servant does. He knew that amongst his friends, amongst those people present with him that night, was one who would betray him to his death and another who would deny him multiple times that very evening. After washing their feet, he sat at the table with them and he took bread. As we heard, he gave thanks and he broke it. He's saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup of wine. And he said, this cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant of my blood. Later that night, a crowd of people led by one of these very men arrested him and handed him over to be crucified so that we would live. This is what we remember when we come to the Lord's table together in a few minutes for communion. This is what our family, hear this, this is what our family is founded on. We're talking about learning to be a family. This is what our family is founded on. Out of the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, a new family, a whole new people have been born. This is what we get to be a part of. We said that this family travels together, this family feasts together and suffers together, and I'm just going to add one more mark of this family, and that is that this family is free. This family is free from the false beliefs of karma. This family is free from the fadedness that we described and we saw in Judah's brothers and Joseph's brothers. This family is free from the feeling of the inevitability of repeating the sins and cycles of our past. This family is free from the cycle of sin and death. It's been interrupted. This cycle's been interrupted by grace, interrupted by forgiveness, and that is the foundation of our family. So when we really see this and when we embrace this foundation, the whole family looks different. When the Pevensey siblings saw that the forgiveness that Aslan had offered to Edmund, they welcomed him with open arms, and their relationships were transformed. Friends, when our foundation is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his grace, we can now extend grace towards each other. We can go to each other when we're in the wrong, and we can seek forgiveness and the freedom that comes from forgiveness and a new start together. We can celebrate and make room for those we would have least expected who are now our brothers and sisters. So friends, there will be time, brothers and sisters, when we forget this freedom, when we feel as if we were beyond the reach of the grace that Jesus offers, and fear will creep in. This is my advice. Go to a trusted friend, a spouse, a roommate, maybe your fellowship group, and share where you're at. And together, remind each other of the truth of the gospel and go to Jesus together. Maybe you could pick up Luke 22 that we read this morning and keep on reading through the crucifixion of Jesus, which most clearly demonstrates the love that he has for us. Confess your sins together. We do this every week in our small groups. And remind each other of God's forgiveness. We're going to do that in just a moment. Ask God to remind you of this grace. And some great news is that God wants us to know this freedom. He wants us to know that he loves us. He doesn't want us to live under fear. So go to him together, family. So church family, let's be just that. Let's be a family. Let's remind each other and ourselves of the grace that we've been given in Jesus. And as we travel together, feast together, suffer together, let's help each other not to live under fear or guilt, but instead under the freedom of grace. So we have the opportunity the rest of our service and at moments this week to practice being a family together. First, we'll pray in silence. Pray in silence together as a family. Then we'll sing and we'll hear Lando and the band sing that we are covered by his blood. And we'll proclaim when we say the creeds what we believe together, reminding each other the truth of the gospel. And we'll confess our sins both individually and together as a family. And we'll all hear the words of assurance which remind us of the freedom that we have in Christ. We'll proclaim the peace that we have through Christ to each other, and we'll come to the table, the high point of our service, we'll come to the table together to receive the presence of Christ and to remember his sacrifice. And we'll receive a blessing and we'll be sent out as a church family on mission to do the work that God has given us to do. So I'm going to close in a brief prayer and then leave just a minute of silence, Lando, and before our song of response. And in that time, go to Jesus. So, Father, help us learn to be a family. Help us learn to be a free family founded on the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ.